The psalmist says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Let's begin our worship by singing the first hymn on the sheet, "Meekness and Majesty, Manhood and Deity, in Perfect Harmony, the Man Who Is God." If you haven't got a sheet, there's probably some spare ones around as well. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humility, kneels in humility, and honor and worship. It's good to see the children here this morning. I've got going to need some help from you, I'm afraid, this morning. What do you think that is?
A smartphone.
It's not a smartphone, but it is a telephone. But it won't work here. It'll only work in our house. I can't talk to anybody on this phone. It's not going to do me any good. So I thought, I need a better one, and this is where I need your help, because I'm going to make a telephone. So we need yogurt cartons, and I need one of you to come and get this one. Come on then, Connie.
Okay.
Yeah. You take that end. And take it back to your seat.
Can you go,
Travis?
There you are.
There we go, right.
She's my friend, Annabelle.
Hang on.
Yes, as a friend, not in marriage.
Now, I need to try and do this right.
That's a very long
time. Oops. I don't need that bit yet. Got to wire them all up. Should do. Now hold it nice and tight. Keep the wire nice and tight. Can you hear me? You're mumbling. Go on, try speaking. I can just about hear you down there, yes. It's almost as good as BT, this. I'm probably more reliable.
Let's try and do one.
Go on, put it to your ear. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Oh, that's better. I could hear you that loud and clear there. Well done. You've got to keep the wire tight.
Hello,
ice cream. Yeah, I can hear them at the other end. Right.
Can I keep it?
Now you need to let go a minute, Connie.
Okay.
So I can then. No, let go. I can pull it back that way.
I can't do
You can try it again after the service if you want.
But
the reason I wanted to show you that is to just show how we talk to each other over the telephone. But sometimes we talk to God. We call that prayer when we're talking to God. And when you talk to God, you don't need any special equipment. You don't need a telephone or a yogurt carton or a radio or anything like that. You can talk to God wherever you are. You don't even need to be in a special place. You don't even need to be in a church to talk to God. You can talk to God in your own bedroom. And you can talk to God anytime you want. And you can talk to God about anything you want to. And you can talk to him wherever you are. So what do we say when we talk to God? Well, perhaps we can thank him for the good things he's done for us. The good things he's given to us, our food and our homes. Perhaps we need to say sorry to God. Because sometimes we've done things that are naughty and displeasing. And then we ask God to help us. To help us maybe at school. To help us with the things that we have to do. But we can talk to God anytime, anywhere we are. So let me encourage you to be people who pray and talk to God each day. Maybe when you get up in the morning you talk to God. Or maybe just before you go to bed. You can talk to God, but talk to him each day because God is always listening to you. And so we're going to pray just now with the children particularly. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you hear us when we pray. We thank you that we can talk to you wherever we are, whenever it might be. We thank you, O God, for this great privilege of prayer. And we're sorry, our Father, for the things that we have done wrong. We ask you to forgive us. And we ask you to help us and to be with us in the week ahead. And we remember Jennifer on camp today as well. And pray that she would have a good time and that she might be blessed by you. Thank you, our Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing our second hymn, and after that, children can go out. Forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. Oops. Let's turn once again to God in prayer. Forever with the Lord, amen, so let it be. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the great Christian hope that we shall be forever with the Lord. We thank you that we have that glorious future to look forward to. Yes, Lord, we have to live in this world. Yes, we have to face all the trials of life, the hardships and the difficulties. But each day that we live is a day's march nearer home. And oh God, we pray that we might look upon heaven as our home. This world is not our home. This is a temporary place of residence. And it's a troubled world, our Father. Oh, we're mindful, are we not, of the news from Ukraine day after day. It's so sad, it seems so pointless to us. Lord, we pray for those who are caught up in all the suffering and all the violence. We pray, Lord, that somehow a just peace might be brought to that part of the world. We pray for the refugees who are leaving their homes behind, perhaps never to return. We thank you, Lord, for those who are helping them, those who are providing for them. Lord, we pray for Christians in Ukraine. We pray for the churches as perhaps they try to meet today, but maybe do so in fear. Lord, we lift them up to you, our brothers and sisters, that you would never abandon them, that you would draw near to them, be their strength and their comfort and their wisdom. As we look upon a troubled world, our Father, what hope is there for this world? But we can answer that question because that hope lies in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ. He is the one who brings peace, peace between men, peace between mankind and God, peace in an evil world. Oh Lord, we pray that that gospel might be heard loud and clear today in our country and across the world. We pray, Lord, for ourselves. You know our needs. You know what we're going through. You know what we're facing. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins, our failings, our rebellion against you. Have mercy upon us. We pray, Lord, that you would meet the various needs we have. Particularly remember those who are not well. And we pray for Joan and thank you that she's home from hospital. We pray for each of us that our walk with you would grow closer and deeper and more profound. Help us to grow in the faith, in understanding of your word, in our relationship with our Saviour. And we pray that you would fill us with the certainty of glory to come. And so, Father, we ask that as we turn to your word now, that you would speak to us through the scriptures. We pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us today. We ask that you would convict us of our sin, that you would convert us to Christ, that you would change our lives, that you would be at work in us. For Father, unless you are at work, our labours are in vain. So come upon us, we pray. Grant us your blessing. Minister to us, for we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. Our reading this morning is in Ephesians chapter 1, reading from verse 15 down to the end of the chapter. If you're following it on the sheet, you will notice I have highlighted verse 18 because that will be the verse we will be thinking about today. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. So what is the benefit of being a Christian? What does the Christian have that the unbeliever doesn't have? And I suspect there are many Christians who would find that a difficult question to answer, to say what actually it is that they possess today that the unbelievers don't have. How would you answer the question? If somebody was to ask you, what difference does it make to your life today to be a believer? But I think if we were to ask the Apostle Paul, he would have plenty of answers. He'd probably keep us going all day. He would want us to know that there are many benefits. Here in this passage that we read, Paul is praying for the Christians in the church in Ephesus. Paul's prayers are a great way for us to learn how to pray. They give us an example of good, solid Christian praying. They suggest to us the sorts of things we can be praying for one another. And as we look at his prayer, hopefully we will learn and maybe copy some of his aspects of prayer. We've already seen last time that he wants them to know God better. In verse 17 it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that we might know him better. That God would work in us, that we might know him, not just about him, but know him better. The whole prayer is to do with our knowledge of God and our understanding of what we have as Christians. And then in verse 18, he prays that we might have the eyes of our understanding enlightened, or perhaps the eyes of your heart being enlightened. We would probably talk today about having your mind's eye being enlightened. That's the sort of phrase we would use. He wants them to understand and to understand better what it is that we have as Christians and what it is that we are as Christians. It's ever so easy, isn't it, for us just to take it casually and not to really recognize what we are, not to take on board the privileges that we have. And so Paul prays that having the eyes of their understanding enlightened, he prays that they would know three things. First of all, that they would know what is the hope of his calling. Secondly, that they would know what the riches of the glory of our inheritance is. And then thirdly, that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. We'll look at that third one next time, but we'll look at the first two this morning. So let's begin then with the first of these items that he prays for, the hope of his calling. He wants us to know what that hope of his calling is. But what do we mean then? What does Paul mean when he talks about God's calling. When Paul, in his letters, talks about God's calling, he is talking about an effectual call that God makes upon us. It is the work of God that actually makes somebody a Christian. It's that actual work by which God changes a heart, changes a life, gives us that new birth that we need. Back at the beginning of the Old Testament, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. He just spoke. He called it into existence, and it came into existence. Well, in Paul, God's call makes it happen. It happens at his command. When he calls us to be a Christian, he makes us a Christian. It's more than just a mere invitation. He brings it about. And there's one verse particularly that illustrates this perfectly for us. Romans 8 verse 30. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now let's just pick that apart quickly. We are called by God because God had predestined us. Those whom he predestined, he also called. It's God's sovereign action making it happen. Those that he has chosen in eternity past, he calls to become a Christian. And then we're told that those who have been called, he also justifies. He has declared them righteous in his sight, acceptable before him, not guilty in God's court of law. We are justified and forgiven, and our sins are cleansed and dealt with. Because we were predestined and because we have been called, then we are justified. But he goes further. Those whom he has justified, he has also glorified. And what's interesting about that phrase is that he puts it in the past tense. We have been glorified, and yet in the very real sense, our glorification is yet to come. When we reach heaven, when we enter into his presence. So why does he use the past tense? Because it's certain to happen. It's as good as already happened. There is nothing in heaven above, on earth below, or beneath the earth that is capable of undoing God's calling and preventing God's people from being glorified. And so today, we who are believers in Jesus Christ can have that utter certainty that we shall be glorified in his presence. So when we talk about the hope of his calling, I think this phrase particularly focuses on what we have now, what we have today as Christians. The New Testament tells us time and again what it is that we are called to be today. You can read through the New Testament, you'll find that we're called in, he uses the language frequently, and I want to highlight a few of those. So what is it that we are called to be today? Firstly, we are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Romans 1:6, for example, "You who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." We're his possession. We belong to him. We've been given into his care. We're there. We exist for his pleasure, for his glory. We're no longer our own. We belong to him who bought us at the cost of his own life when he was nailed to a cross at Calvary. we're to live for him and to serve him and to glorify him and not to be living for ourselves, but to recognize that we belong to Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're called to be saints. Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:2, and other places as well. We're called to be saints. Every Christian is a saint. That means we're called to be separate from the world, separate from the world's ways, separate from what's going on around about us, separated unto God, because we belong to Jesus Christ. And so we are called to live the life that is appropriate for God's people. We're called to be holy as he is holy. You see, that's what the word saint means. It means a holy person. A person who is set aside for God. A person who lives a holy life. Thirdly, we're told that God's call on our lives is irrevocable. Romans 11:29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. It cannot be undone. It cannot be revoked. It cannot be reversed. God cannot go back on his call. When he calls us to be a Christian, there is nothing that will ever undo that. He's not going to change his mind. So he can write, Paul can write to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called. So we're called to an eternal life. And if it's an eternal life, it's a never-ending life. It cannot, you know, if this life could end, if this life that God gives could be brought to an end, could be revoked, it wouldn't be eternal by definition. God's call, God's salvation can never be undone. And that was why Paul used the past tense when he said that those whom God has called, he has justified, and those whom he has justified, he has already, as it were, glorified. Fourthly, we are called to a particular way of life. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. To walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. And then he describes that. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to walk worthy of the calling that we have. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this. You see what's happening? We are called to a particular way of life. We don't become Christians by trying to live a sort of Christian life. We become Christians by faith in Jesus Christ and repenting of our sin. But nevertheless, when we become Christians, when we are called to belong to Christ, we are then called to live a godly life, to do the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do. We can't just simply go on living for ourselves, doing what we want, putting us as number one priority. recalled to this way of life, this Christian way of life, this life that is described for us in the Bible and unpacked for us through the pages of Scripture. You see, a Christian ought to be visible by how they live, by how they speak, by how they relate to other people. It should be seen in our lives. We are called to a way of life. And then fifthly, we are called to suffer. To suffer. Maybe that shocks you when I say that. Maybe it surprises you, but 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, we find the disciples are locked up in prison and put on trial because they've been going around Jerusalem preaching the good news and telling everybody that Jesus had risen from the dead. But the authorities, they don't quite know how they ought to react to this, what they are going to do with them. So they have them flogged, and then they're released. And a flogging in those days, it wasn't just a little slap on the wrist. It was a dreadful thing. But then we're told that as they're released, having been beaten like this, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. In suffering for the faith, they, and if we suffer for the faith, we too are following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered for us. He suffered upon the cross. He knew what it was to die in pain. And we who are called to follow Jesus are called to take up our cross and follow him. We are called to suffer for him. But here in Ephesians, Paul talks not simply about our calling, but he talks about what is the hope of our calling. And that does seem, doesn't it, when you start talking about hope, to have something of the future implied in it. But I think the point is that we have that hope now. We hope for something future, but we experience that hope now, today, in this present life. We know that our future is certain because of what God has done in the past and because of what God is doing in the present. Because God has called us, we know, we are certain, we are convinced that the future promises that he has given to us will be fulfilled as well. You see, hope is certainty in the Bible. When we talk about hope, we usually use it in the sense of wishful thinking, don't we? I hope it will be sunny tomorrow. Well, this being Wales, you're unlikely to find it sunny tomorrow. You get the picture. It's what we would like to happen. But in the Bible, hope is usually something that we can look forward to because we can be certain of it. Certain of it because God has promised it. We've already seen how Paul spoke about those who were justified. He has also glorified in the past tense because it was certain to happen. It's the same idea here when we start talking about hope. And we have that certain hope for all of God's promises, that they shall be fulfilled exactly as he has said they will be fulfilled. And we're to live life now with that assurance, putting our doubts aside and trusting God's word. We have that hope today. But this does lead us into the second thing which Paul prays for. Because he does pray for that we might know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, we've already had mention of this inheritance in Ephesians chapter 1. It's mentioned in verse 11. In him, in him, Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. And then in verse 14, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And we've understood what this inheritance is, that it is that inheritance that we shall receive when we enter into glory. But Paul is praying that we might understand now the sheer greatness of what is to be, the sheer greatness of what is to come for the believer. We've just looked at the fact that we have a hope now of things that are future. And so in this part of the prayer, if the first phrase, that we might know what is the hope of his calling, refers to understanding what we have now and today, this second phrase, that we might know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that is thinking about things that will be for us, what we look forward to. And I want us to consider five things that we can look forward to. First, we look forward to heaven. We look forward to heaven. And we use the word heaven, don't we, as the term that speaks of our ultimate destination as Christians. The problem is that we often just tend to think of it as being up there somewhere. And a lot of us, you know, you've got that picture of being in heaven is that you'll be sitting on a fluffy white cloud playing a harp for all eternity. It's not quite like that. When a Christian dies, the body goes into the ground. But their soul goes to be with God. The soul, if you like, a human being is both body and soul. But the soul is that part that relates to God. It's that inner part, that part of us that isn't physical. And when your soul goes to be with God, that person is, at the moment they die, immediately in the presence of their Lord, enjoying his company. So there's this period of time when you've got the body in the ground and the soul is with God. But on that last day, the day of the resurrection, body and soul are reunited. They are joined together again. And we will, as resurrected body and soul together, be with God. But that future life, that physical future life, will be on the new earth that God makes. Revelation 21 and verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, out of the sky, from God, prepared as a bride ordained for her husband. And we will live for eternity with our husband. here on earth. A new earth, a renewed earth. But what does that mean for us? What's it going to be like? Well, it's going to be a life of peace and joy, without all the negatives of this present existence. There will be no more sickness, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more decay, no more death. A life of peace and joy. It will be a life of fellowship. And we will be with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and not just those from the village temple in Minnethissa, but from with all our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the whole world and throughout all of history. We will be with our loved ones who went before us, providing, of course, that they too were believers. And we will be with the saints that we read of in the scriptures. Can you imagine what it will be like to discuss the weather with Noah, or Mediterranean cruises with Jonah? It's a life of fellowship. It will be a life of worship. We will live lives of praising and adoring our God and Saviour. And it will be a life of service. We won't be just inactive. It's not going to be sitting by the pool sipping pink lemonade all the time. There will be work, there will be activity, there will be things to be done, but there won't be that toil and that struggle. It will be like Eden before the fall. We look forward to heaven. Secondly, we look forward to eternal life. Now, we've already touched on eternal life. That's because when you become a Christian, you have eternal life there and then, from that moment on, from the moment you believe. That doesn't mean we're not going to die, but it does mean we're not going to cease to exist. That our soul will live on to the day of the resurrection, and then when we are raised, we shall have an indestructible life, because there's no death in heaven. But eternal life is more than simply to do with the length of our life. It's to do with a life that is fulfilling, a life that is meaningful, a life that is satisfying. There are many people today whose lives feel empty, aimless, hopeless. But Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it to the full." Fullness of life. And that life begins now when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we will enjoy that life. Life without end, but life that is fulfilling, satisfying, full of meaning and purpose. Thirdly, we look forward to our reward. The Bible speaks about us having a reward, for God's people being rewarded. But it doesn't go into great detail. And perhaps we need to avoid too much speculation as to exactly how that reward works out, and how perhaps some Christians can have a bigger reward than other Christians. It's a difficult subject. I can't go into it in detail. But there is the promise of a reward to come. The Bible speaks of us receiving a crown. It speaks of us being given a service to do. It speaks of some people being put in charge of 5 cities and somebody in charge of 10 cities. So it seems clear that there is some sort of reward for faithful Christian service. Now, we can't earn our way into heaven. But for Christians, the Bible indicates that there is a reward for how they live their lives for Christ. That reward is all down to the grace of God, because at the end of the day, we don't deserve anything. But God has promised it, because God is gracious and God gives us abundantly above all that we need. And so there's this motive he's given to us, a motive for serving well. He tells us, look, if you serve me faithfully, there is a reward to be received. I wonder whether I live with one eye at least on that reward. Fourthly, we shall be changed. Now we can look at this in two ways. First of all, our bodies will be changed. When we reach glory, we shall have a resurrection body. Paul describes it as a spiritual body, not like a ghost with some sort of immaterial body, but spiritual as opposed to worldly, if you like. A body that is empowered by God's Spirit. A body that is suitable to the new age rather than to this age. It will be this body renewed, like a seed is renewed into a plant. It's the same thing, and yet there's a difference as well, isn't there? The best way to understand that is to think of Jesus after his resurrection. What body did he have? Well, it was a real body. It was a recognizable body. You could touch it. You could poke him. He could eat. And yet, there was something about it that was different, wasn't there? He seemed to be able to do things that he didn't do beforehand. Above all, it's going to be a body that will not decay. There will be no aching knees in heaven. It will be a body that is fit for glory. But the other aspect of the change is that we will be made sinless. In this life, as Christians, our sins have been forgiven, but we still go on sinning. We are not perfect. We only have to spend a little while amongst us as a church, and you will find that we are not perfect. But when we reach glory, we will be made sinlessly perfect. We will no longer know those temptations that come to us through the body. Those which John calls the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The fact is that when we reach heaven, we will not be able to sin. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that almost impossible to imagine what it would be like to be unable to sin. It's something I'm really looking forward to. You know, in this life, we struggle and we fight against sin and temptation, and it's hard. We won't know that struggle in heaven because we won't be able to sin. There will be no sinful thoughts, no sinful desires, no harmful, hurting or dishonest words. There will be no scheming, no thieving, no violence. There will be no temptation, let alone no sin. We will be changed. And then fifthly, and most importantly, we will see the face of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's our ultimate hope, that we shall see God and we shall be with him. Now, how that's going to work out, I think is quite hard to say. Because in this world, nobody can see God and live. We are sinners. We cannot look upon the fullness of God's glory. because he is holy and we are not. His holiness is like a burning fire that would burn us up because we fall short of his glory. Even the angels are pictured as covering their faces in the presence of the Lord. Now, yes, sometimes God has allowed people to see something of his glory, but never all of it. It's been like a glimpse, it's been like a reflection. Perhaps when we reach heaven, we shall gaze on that glory safely. Certainly, we shall see Jesus. We shall see him, the man who is God. We shall see him in his glory, the glory greater even than that which the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we look forward, do we not, to seeing Jesus. Of all the joys of heaven, isn't that number one? Of all the people we will meet in heaven and be glad to meet in heaven, will it not be Christ who is at the head of that list? He himself is our reward. To be with him, to commune with him, to enjoy his company. Does that excite you? Because if you're a Christian, it ought to excite you. This should be our desire. This should be our sure and certain hope. John can write, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." You see what John says there? He gives us this glorious hope that when we see Christ, we will be like Christ. But then he reminds us that if we truly have that hope, we will seek to live pure lives here and now. If you are not excited about being with Jesus, are you really a Christian? Do you really love him? I read just this past week of one pastor who went to visit an elderly lady. She was a retired missionary, but she also had incurable cancer. And so he asked her, how did she feel knowing that her life was drawing to a close? She replied something like this, "I must admit, I'm getting quite excited." Has God called you to belong to him? To be a Christian? To be a follower of Jesus? Do you have this sure and certain hope? Are you called to be a saint? Are you called to suffer for Christ? Can you look forward to heaven? Can you look forward to receiving a reward? Can you look forward to being with Jesus? Or perhaps Jesus is calling you right now. Perhaps he's calling you today. Perhaps Jesus is speaking to you. Come to me and rest. Call on my name and be saved. Turn away from the world and put your trust in me. It's my prayer that everybody here will know without a shadow of doubt that they belong to Jesus Christ. Look to him. Come to him. And all these blessings will be yours. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn. I don't know that I've sung this for a long time. Jesus is tenderly calling thee home. Who knows it, by the way? A few hands know it, so we shall give it a go. Somebody's singing on the track as well as we sing. So Jesus is tenderly calling thee home. You and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen.